This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as you remember from last time, we are, in a sense, into round two of this three-round title fight, you might say. Job's three friends had their turn at attacking Job, blaming all that has come upon his life because he had some hidden sin in his life, and Job just refuses to confess that. And Job responds to their accusations, which are false, and he tells them that that's not the reason this is happening to him, that they're wrong. And that's true. Job doesn't really understand why this is happening, but we understand that God is testing his faith. Satan is trying to get Job to sin by tempting Job. Same situation. God wants to test him, and Satan wants to tempt him. So that's what's going on behind the scenes, and Job is unaware, and he's trying to figure out what's going on here, why this is happening to him, and he's struggling with it. And last time we saw Eliphaz attack Job for the second time, and Job rebuked him. And he called not only Eliphaz, but the rest of his friends, he called them miserable comforters. And that's true. I mean, we've been through enough of these chapters. They were miserable comforters. They didn't help Job at all. And as we move into chapter 17 this evening, we see Job continue on. Job's trying to defend himself against what his friends were trying to say, accuse him of. So that's kind of the introduction. Let's just jump into Job chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me, and does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Not a pretty picture, huh? You get the idea that his spirit's broken. I mean, his breath is gone. There's just no life in him anymore. He's ready to die in this condition. His friends all around him, but they're not compassionate towards him. They're not comforting him. They're mocking him. And please, you know, understand, I'm not trying to negate all that Job was going through. He was going through some heavy stuff. But Job, like all of us, we tend to do the same things. As things get tough, we take our eyes off the Lord. We focus on the situation, and we quickly become disheartened. And we find ourselves in what? We find ourselves in despair. We're depressed. We're discouraged. We don't know what's going to happen. And Job was dwelling on what his friends were doing to him instead of resting in the Lord. And again, it's easy to do, especially when your outward situation is bad. But again, does God ever say, focus on the situation? He says, look to me. Focus on me. Hear me. Cast your cares upon me. Why? Because he's the only one that can truly help. It's not that he takes the situation away necessarily, but he gives us the strength to endure as we're going through these difficult times. And for Job, I mean, he feels that no one cares anymore. And you'd have to agree, it seems that way. Well, let's read on. Look at verse 3. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? In other words, what Job is saying is, do I have any friends that are going to side with me? Truly be a friend. Shake my hand. You know, I see you guys mocking me, but I don't see you shaking my hand as a friend. And you know what? There may be times that we are alone. I mean, people can be cruel, and so can friends. We may feel that nobody cares, nobody loves us. And here's the thing, you're totally wrong. You're absolutely wrong. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Joe, wait a minute. You don't know the situation I'm going through. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. You don't know what's happening in my life. And you're right, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your friends or family have done to you, but here's what I do know. Jesus loves you. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. Oh, that's so simple. Yeah, what, does it have to be really deep? I mean, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. You know, in Hebrews 13:5, Paul said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That should be comforting. Paul's quoting out of Deuteronomy 31:6, where the Lord's saying, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And the way this sentence is structured here in Hebrews in the Greek, it speaks of this being impossible. Christ can never leave us. He can never depart from us. It can't happen. Well, some may argue, wait a minute, what if I walk away from him? He's still there. All I have to do is turn around. He's right there. His arms are wide open with forgiveness. He will never leave us. No one can snatch us out of his hands or the Father's hands. I think the enemy messes with our minds a lot in this area. Nobody cares for me. Nobody loves me. That's a huge statement. I mean, not one person in the world cares for you. Not one person in the world loves you. Maybe it's true, but the Lord does. And I'll give you a few more verses to kind of show you what I mean, because if you leave this study this evening with the idea just firmly established in your heart that God loves you more than you will ever know, that He loves you unconditionally and He will never stop, He will never leave you or forsake you, then that's all you need. That's all you need. Turn over to Romans for a second. Romans chapter 8. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 8, we're going to pick up in verse 35, where Paul says this. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" So, here's the $100,000 question, or I guess we have to update it, the $1 million question today. What can separate us from the love of God? No one. Nothing. Paul says absolutely nothing will separate you from the love of God. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Paul said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Here's the thing. God loves us so much that when we were dead, spiritually speaking, when we were far away from God, He died for us and He brought us back to life. He gave us Jesus. That's how much He loves us. In fact, John says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. If you're feeling all alone this evening, feeling that no one cares, no one loves you, guess what? You're wrong. God loves you, and we do too. But that's the amazing thing. The Creator of heaven and earth loves me. You know, I know myself fairly well, and He still loves me. My wife knows me. She's put up with me for a long time. And God loves me even more, and He knows me more deeply. He knows what's going on in my heart. You see, don't let the enemy or people cause you to lose focus of that fact. That is one of the greatest gifts that we have, is God's love for us. It's all found in Jesus. Now look at verses 4 and 5 of Job chapter 17. "For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail." So Job kind of feels that the blindness of his friends came from God. He's saying, "God, don't let them win in their efforts to destroy me. Stop them." Now here's the thing. Can God harden a person's heart? Absolutely. But He only hardens what's already there. You read in the book of Exodus where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it also says God hardened his heart in letting the children of Israel go. All God did was to make firm, that's what the Hebrew word means, when it says God hardened his heart, to make firm what was already there. Pharaoh already decided not to let them go, and God said, "Fine, I'll just make that firm in you." Make no mistake about it. Not only Pharaoh, but Job's friends were responsible for what they were doing. And we'll see as we finish the book of Job that the Lord is going to rebuke Job's friends for their counsel, for what they were saying, how they were really representing him in a sense. Now, here in verse 5, it says, "He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail." What does that mean? That's kind of a strange thing. Well, the Hebrew word for flattery carries with it the idea of preying upon someone. And I think what Job is speaking of here is someone who delivers a friend up as prey to the enemy. You know, coming against another person. And the children are there watching. They're observing what's going on. In other words, what they see you do, how you treat other people, is going to affect them. And they may even mimic what you do. And children are great mimics. I mean, all you have to do is say one bad word, And it's amazing how fast they pick up on that one bad word. They never pick up on the good ones, but the bad ones, they're really quick at it. And think about it. You're coming home from church, family in the car, and you're blasting this bozo because they're doing this, and you're blasting that bozo because they're doing that or not doing this. And the kids are back there listening. And they're disgusted by what they hear. Maybe they have a real disgust then for the church and never want to go to church because of what they see. See, we need to be careful because it's amazing. We are a witness wherever we go. Wherever we go. And it's interesting because even where you work, you may say, well, no one talks about God. They don't want to talk about Jesus there. I can't even share with them there. I guarantee you they're watching. And when you do something wrong, it's usually those that are unsaved that will catch you. Say, I thought you were a Christian. See, they're watching. And Job says, hey, you know what? When you do things like this, especially with friends, the kids are watching, they're going to catch on. They're going to do as you did. Well, look at verse 6. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Now, Job was not only wealthy, but others looked to Job for help. They looked to Job for comfort. Job reached out to others. In fact, Eliphaz's words back in Job chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, he speaks of what Job did. He said, surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. You comforted people. You took care of them. And now these same people that he helped, that he comforted, they're looking in disgust at him. They're spitting upon him. Why? Why would these guys who Job helped at one time, why are they acting like this? Because they came to the wrong conclusion regarding why all this was happening to Job. They thought, it's got to be some sin in his life. You brought this on yourself. You have no one to blame but you. But again, we said that not what the scriptures are telling us here in Job. No, yeah, you were a righteous man at one time, Job. Things were going your way. Life was good. But now, look at all that's come upon your life, and it's because you're not righteous. You pretend to be righteous, but you're not. They turned their backs on this man who helped him. Now, as hard as this was for Job, he understood that the righteous people, when they find themselves in situations like this, they have to remain righteous. And I think that's important. Job is saying that he really doesn't care what they say because he knows he's innocent. And he's not going to change his story just to please them. He's not going to say, all right, fine, I'm a sinner, just to get them off his back. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do something unrighteous either to stop their words when he did nothing wrong in the first place. And that attitude of Job is just going to enrage Job's friends. F.B. Meyer gives us several reasons why the righteous should remain righteous. And you know, we got to keep in mind that our righteousness is only from Christ because our own righteousness is like filthy rags. But the point being is this, guys. We are not to be unrighteous just because things are tough. Things are not going like we thought they should. People are coming against us. We shouldn't be unrighteous. I remember Pastor Jack was talking about years ago, someone came up to him and offered him $1 million for the church. It was like, wow, this guy had just gotten out of prison. He robbed a bank years before, and this was money that he had stashed away. And Pastor Jack's like, I don't want your money. You need to go take that money, and you need to give it back to the bank where you stole it from. That's not your money. Could he have acted unrighteous and taken that money? Yeah, but what kind of witness is that? Does God need that money? God is not in debt, and God owns everything. So we need to stand strong in the faith. We need to remain righteous in our actions and words, no matter what people say against us. People are always going to talk against us. That's not the issue. How are we going to respond to what they do to us? That's the key. Well, Meyer put it like this. He said, you should hold on your way because Jesus holds you in his strong hand. He is your shepherd. He has vanquished all your foes, and you shall never perish. That's a pretty good reason. Another one, he says, you shall hold on your way because the Father has designed through you to glorify his Son, and there must be no gaps in his crown where jewels ought to be. That's another good point. His last point, You shall hold on your way because the Holy Spirit has designed to make you His residence and home. And He has within you the perennial spring of a holy life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in us. We need to stand strong, guys, no matter what comes our way, who's coming against us, what they're saying or doing to us. Don't do something unrighteous. Humbly come before the Lord, and you know what? Let the Lord lift you up. You don't have to defend yourself in the sense of an argument. You really don't. Let the Lord do it. I remember Pastor Chuck years ago would say that, you know, he doesn't defend himself anymore, because if he spent all his time defending himself, he'd never have any time to do anything else. Because he'd be defending himself over in this person, against this person over here, against this person over here. So I just let the Lord take care of him. I don't have that time. And the enemy likes to get us off track. Don't let him. James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He'll take care of it. Don't worry. Well, look at verse 10 in Job 17. But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? You know, as you read that, I think Job's a little sarcastic here. And we've seen that throughout the book of Job. I think Job is telling them, his friends, you know, why don't you just come back and stick the knife in a little deeper? I mean, you've done such a great job. Just stick it in a little farther and twist it maybe. And he says, look, guys, if you have something to say that's important, something that is worthwhile, then go ahead and speak. If you're just going to speak foolishness, forget it. I don't need to hear this. And again, Job is down. Job's lost hope. He sees his life coming quickly to an end, and the reality is he wants to die. I mean, have you ever felt that way before? It's just a mess, your life. It's like, man, just take me home, Lord. Or let the rapture happen, or whatever, you know, whatever. Just get me out of here. And you know, I think we lose sight of what God wants to do. How do you know what God's going to do through the situation that you're in? Yeah, it's not going to be easy. If it was easy, guys, we wouldn't need the Lord. That's the reality. Why would you need the Lord if you could just do it all on your own? And we see that in America today in the church. I mean, we look at places like in India and other parts of the world where we see all these miracles happening. Think, Lord, how come we can't see it here? Just put it on my visa. Right? We don't have to trust in the Lord. But in places where they have no resources of their own, the only one they can look to is the Lord. And I think, we think we're so blessed. I think they're so blessed because they rely on the Lord and they see the Lord working in and through their lives. And for Job, I mean, like I said, he's down. He sees his family as death, just waiting for them to come and take him away. And talk about your low points in life. Yeah. All he's looking forward to is death. And guess what? Now it's time for Bildad to come and give his words, his condemnation towards Job. It's round two for Bildad in his attack against Job. And, you know, Job is in the valley of the shadow of death right now. But he's going to get to the mountaintop. But it's going to get a lot darker before he sees the light. It's now that he needs to trust in the Lord. It's now he needs to rest in the Lord and believe that the Lord is his shepherd. And He will lead him through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, look at chapter 18, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beast and regarded as stupid in your sight? I guess they did get the message. And Bildad is upset, obviously. He feels Job is long-winded. He's a lot of hot air. And you know what? He feels, hey, Job, if you were truly innocent, you wouldn't have to say anything. Your words would be few. But now you're just going on and on and on. Well, like they're not. But, you know, he doesn't see it that way. And Bildad wants Job to be quiet and just listen to what he has to say. And for Bildad, understand that as they're speaking, there's crowds of people that are probably gathering around listening to all this. And he's upset, obviously. And he's basically saying, you know what, Job, stop treating me like a stupid beast. Listen to the wise counsel that were given to you. Well, problem was that they were wrong. Their counsel was not correct. And we'll see that as God rebukes them later on. Look at verse 4. You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? Just because you've torn your clothes, Job, just because you're going through all this, do you think God is going to stop the world for you? These are his friends. Man, nice, huh? And the reason they're acting like this is because they believe that Job has sinned. That's why this has happened to him. And he's so stubborn, he's refusing to get right with God. I think Adam Clark kind of puts this into perspective for us with Bildad's thought. He said, to say the least, afflictions are the common lot of men. Must God work a miracle in providence in order to exempt thee from the operation of natural causes? Dost thou wish to engross all the attention and care of providence to thyself alone? What pride and insolence! You know, that's pretty much what Bildad was saying to Job. Sad, and very sad. Verse 5 says, the light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. You know, Bildad wanted to teach Job about life and the fate of the wicked. Why? Because he was hoping that the light would go on for Job, and he would confess his sin and get right with God. In fact, Smick put it like this. He said, Bildad's concern, however, was to establish in Job's mind the absolute certainty that every wicked man gets paid in full in this life for his wicked deeds. Now, this is the mentality they had, but it's not always in this life that the wicked get paid back, but they will get paid back eventually. Look at verse 7. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his counsel cast him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him, and a noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. So again, Bildad's kind of painting a picture of what happens to the wicked. And I think as he's doing this, he's pointing his finger at Job. He wants Job to understand that he's the wicked one he's talking about. That they are on unstable ground, just like you. The Hebrew word for snare speaks of a pit that is covered by brush. The noose, of course, is speaking of a rope that if it's stepped on, it can turn your world upside down, right? And his point is that the wicked are one step away from falling into a pit and their world being turned upside down because of their sin. Again, Bildad's like, Job, you're the man. Listen to this. Pay attention. Because this is happening because of your sin. Well, verse 11 says, terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. And what Bildad is basically saying is, look, Job, God does not do this indiscriminately. He has a reason. It's because of your sin all this devastation has been brought upon your life. And again, poor Job. In fact, remember Job's words in Job 16, verses 12 through 14. He said, I was at ease, but he has shattered me. Who? God. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. That's what Job thought. Bildad saying, wait a minute, Job. You're blaming God for this. This is your own fault. This isn't God's fault. This is a result of your sin. God is not your enemy. And that's very true. God wasn't Job's enemy. Not at all. Well, look at verse 17. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Wow. Here's the conclusion that Bildad has come to. He's saying that because of Job's refusal to repent before God, to confess his secret sins, it just proves that he doesn't even know God. This is just an act. And the curtain's coming crashing down upon your life, Job. The story's done. And again, Bildad's wrong. Because Job did love the Lord. And the Lord recognized that fact. We saw that back in Job chapters 1 and 2. God said, Job is a man who fears God. Absolutely. Morgan said, this is a tremendously powerful explanation of the way of wickedness. Again, we have to say all true and therefore to be taken to heart, but not all the truth, and therefore of no meaning in the case of Job. Absolutely. This was not true. It is true of the wicked that they don't know the Lord, but not of Job. Now again, why in the world is God allowing this to continue on in Job's life? Why is he doing this? All we know is that God is testing his faith, helping Job to grow. And as cruel as that seems, and as unfair as that seems, we're not going to know the blessings until we get to the end of the story. And God's going to bless Job on the other side of this trial, this testing. You see, Satan wanted him to sin. He wanted him to curse God, to reject God. But he wouldn't. God wanted to test his faith. What's in your heart, Job? And isn't it interesting when we go through some of these hard trials, you know, like Job was going through, we see what's in our heart, don't we? It's not always good. But that's why we go through them. The fiery trials that heat up the garbage in our lives and bring it to the surface of our lives so that we can give it to the Lord, just like the dross in the gold. As the gold is heated up, the dross rises to the surface and they skim that off to make that gold more pure. And that's what the Lord is doing in our lives. And just like Job, we don't know the end of the story. We don't know how it's going to always end. What do we have is the Lord and what he has told us in his word. That's what we have to rest in. And again, and I've said this before, you are not going to be able to trust in God unless you know who he is. How do we get to know him? Through his word. By reading and allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us the tremendous love that God has for us. And while we are down here, he is the potter, we are the clay. He is molding and shaping our lives, and it's not always easy for us. I don't know if you may remember this story. I used it a few times, but a Christian man, true story, he lost his job, his wife died, he lost his home. He had nothing. I mean, it was a horrible situation for him. And he's walking down the street one day, you know, just trying to figure out what was happening to him, what God was doing. He was a Christian man. He loved the Lord. And as he was walking down the street, he saw this man who was working on a building, and he was cutting this little stone. And this man became very curious of what he was doing. He wanted to know what that was for, what he was doing. And the man said, look, I'm cutting this stone down here so it will fit in up there, as he pointed to the top of the building. And when the guy said this, all of a sudden the Lord spoke to his heart, and he realized that God was working on him down here also to fit in up there in heaven. He who has begun a good work in you will what? Complete it. So he's working in us. It's called the sanctification process. And when that process is done, we move on to glorification. We go to be with the Lord. That's what God is doing. And he's the master potter. We are the clay. And he's working in us. And you know what? I'm thankful that he cares for me that much. I mean, I'm a nobody. He takes time for me. What about some of these people that are really famous? Doesn't he spend more time with them? No. He spends just as much time with me, just as much time with you. That's how much he loves us. Now, here's the thing, guys. Was Bildad and Job's other friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, were they sincere in what they were saying, what they were doing before Job? Absolutely. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. You could be sincere about something, but you could be sincerely wrong about it, and that's what's happening here. There are many people today that are very sincere about their religion. I mean, all you have to do is look at the Muslims who will blow themselves up. They're sincere about their faith. Does that make it right? No. I was very sincere at the start of the football season that the Bears would make it to the Super Bowl. And I was sincerely wrong. So were you. About the Packers, sorry. We need to stop, guys, when we're going through difficult times, when we don't understand things, and bring it before the Lord. And also when we're helping others. We need to ask for His wisdom before we speak out. Because we can cause a lot of harm in people's lives. Like Job's three friends were doing. They weren't helping him, they were hurting him. So we need to stop and ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to say here? In fact, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 tell us, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And Proverbs 16:3, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." Give it to the Lord. Wait upon Him. And sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. It's just to bring comfort to the person, to help them. Now, Job's got to respond to what Bildad said. Can't let him get away with this, right? Look at verse 1 of Job chapter 19. "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with His net.'" Now again, Job isn't in pain, guys. And you have to understand that he's broken about what his friends were saying to him. He was confused about what God was doing. And he's devastated. You know, I remember when I was a kid and someone would say something to me to make fun of me, to put me down, you know. And I would reply back, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." And then I would run like the devil, man, because I knew they'd come after me. But that's another story. Now, it's a cute saying, isn't it? "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me." I don't think it's right. I don't think it's true. Because words of hate, words of wrath, words that put people down and make fun of them, those words that come from the heart of man can do hurt towards people. Bones can be reset, but a broken heart, that's a tough one. And that's what Job's friends were doing. They had broken his heart. Tormented by their words. And again, words can be very, very destructive in people's lives. We need to be careful of what we say. May our words come from the lips of Jesus and not from my own lips, the words of the flesh in a sense. And I think Spurgeon kind of put it in this perspective for us as he said this. He said, "They struck at him with their hard words as if they were breaking stones on the roadside. We ought to be very careful what we say to those who are suffering affliction and trial. For a word, though it seems to be a very little thing, will often cut far more deeply and wound far more terribly than a razor would." Again, we need to keep that in mind as we speak to people. Paul said in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other." Words filled with grace. The grace of God towards others. But they don't deserve it. That's what grace is all about, right? Grace is unmerited favor. They don't deserve it, but you're giving it to them as God extends it to us. And seasoned with salt. And for Job, again, he's confused. He's blaming God for all this that has come upon his life. He feels God is doing him wrong because this has happened to him. And I think Job is speaking out of emotion instead of truth. There's an emotional response because Job felt he was innocent before God, no matter what these guys were saying, no matter how much they make themselves righteous before him. And this was not brought upon his life because of sin. We know that, like I said. But his conclusion now is that God's wrong and that Job is right, that he feels he's right because he can't understand why this is happening to him. Let me say this. God is never wrong. God is never wrong. I realize that there are those out there that feel he is. In fact, I was working on a study for Sunday in a few weeks here, actually. It's on soteriology, the study of salvation, about a man who burned parts of the Bible. And the parts of the Bible he burned are the ones that he didn't like because he didn't believe in a God who could act that way. And he only took the parts that he liked and kept those. God is never wrong. And it is His Word. These are the words from the mouth of God, breathed from the mouth of God to us. And God knows everything. He's holy. He's righteous in all that He does. And Job lost that perspective. And I think we get into that also when we go through tough times, when things are a mess. when things are difficult. Let's face it, I don't get this, I don't understand this, why this is happening to me. God, what are you doing? And we sometimes could even blame God. And that's wrong, guys. What we need to do is fall back on what we know about God and what He has said to us regarding the things we go through in this life. And I'll tell you, honestly, I don't always like it. That's just the reality. But Paul said in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We don't always see how this is going to work out for good, do we? Absolutely not. I don't always feel how this is going to work out for good. Absolutely. I don't always feel that. But Paul says, it's not that you see it or feel it. I know that all things work together. How do I know that? Because God said it. But how is this going to work out for good? I don't know. You see, that's the problem. But I know who God is. I know His character. I know that He is a holy and righteous God. Whatever He does is right. It's perfect. Even though I don't understand it. So I can trust in Him. Isn't that what we need to do? Absolutely. I remember when our kids were younger and we went up north snowmobiling. And my oldest son, Joe, he was riding on the back because he was young and we didn't want him, you know, driving it at that time. And even though we did let him drive it a little. But he was terrified because he didn't like Julie and I driving. He didn't trust us. And I think that's how we are. You know, we're on the back. God is driving. Like, I don't like this, Lord. You know, we're terrified. What are you doing? Don't you think He knows where He's going? Yeah, more than Julie and I did. So we have to learn to trust in Him. And, you know, isn't that a better place to be? Resting in the Lord instead of being terrified, upset, coming to the conclusion that God has done me wrong. Absolutely. Because you know what? You're able to sleep. You know, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Be anxious for nothing but everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But I don't understand it. Yeah. What did Paul say? He said it's going to surpass understanding. You're not going to understand why you're at peace. Therefore, you don't have to understand it. You have to trust it. You have to trust the Lord. You know, that's how it was when my brothers asked me to do the service at the funeral home for my dad because the priest wouldn't come. I was like, praise the Lord, he couldn't come. But that's another story. But they asked me to do it. And I honestly, when they asked me to do it, I'm like, really? You want me to do it? Because they know where I'm coming from. They hate what I believe. They don't believe it. And I'm a very emotional person. Being Italian, I'm very emotional, especially. I just didn't think I would be able to get through this, but I just rested in the Lord. And during the service, the peace I had was beyond any understanding that I could fathom in my mind. I mean, when my grandfather died at 16, it was devastating to me. And then when Julie and I got married several years later, we went back to Chicago from Phoenix. We were getting married in Chicago, big Italian wedding. And, you know, if you ever saw my big fat Greek wedding or whatever it is, that's the Italian too, the puff hair and all that other stuff. Not Julie, but yeah, my Italian relatives. Hopefully they're not listening. So my mom and grandmother, brilliant idea because they're having a surprise shower for Julie, is let's take them to the gravesite of my grandfather. To stall. So I get there and I'm devastated. I'm in tears. I'm crying. And Julie's like, wow, man. So when I was asked to do a funeral for my dad, that's the first thing I thought of. Satan was already working in my mind. How are you going to do that? I mean, you couldn't even go to the gravesite after your grandfather was dead for several years, let alone how are you going to do this for your father? But I trusted in him. That's all we can do, guys. That's all we can do. Look at verse 7. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope has uprooted like a tree, and He has also kindled His wrath against me. And He counts me as one of His enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. Job is speaking of all that's been taken away from him, that he has nothing left. He's kind of laid out naked before all his friends and family to see, in a sense. And he's traveling down this path, And, you know, this crown being removed, I think just not speaking of him being a king, but that he was a man of great wealth. He was a very wealthy man. He had a lot of possessions. And not only now has his friends forsaken him, but God has forsaken him. God is his enemy. God has done all this to Job. God is looking to destroy Job. Was that true? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God wants to build Job up, and yet Job has let life's circumstances, and don't get me wrong, they're very difficult, but they let them give him a wrong perspective of the situation and of God. You see, Satan did this. Even though God first had to allow it, Satan can't do anything without God's permission, and we saw that in Job chapters 1 and 2. And when the enemy does something, guys, it's not to build us up, it's to tear us down, it's to destroy us. In John 10:10, Jesus contrasts the enemy with himself. He says, "The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And the enemy keeps ripping people off in that area. Just one little hit with this drug. It's just one little sexual experience. It's just this and just that. The thief wants to destroy life. I remember years ago when I think I was still living in Chicago at the time, a high school basketball player, great basketball player. You know, all these colleges wanted him. I can't remember which school he ended up picking, and went to one party where he had the first time he ever had some cocaine, and he died. And that was the end of his life. Was it worth it? Absolutely not. Who comes to give us life? Jesus. Who comes to destroy life? Satan. Never forget that. That's the perspective we need to have. Well, look at verse 13. "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me, and my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." Now, Job, again, is about as low as you can get. Everyone's forsaken him, forgotten him, have left him alone. The few remaining servants that he had, they refuse to listen to him anymore. No one's on his side. And how sad, when things get tough, those that were close to Job left him. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." You know, true friends are at your side no matter what. Those are really true friends. You don't run when they need you. You reach out to them. You comfort them. And it's bad. His own wife, who wasn't supportive in the first place when this started, it's like, oh man, your breath is bad. You know, halitosis to the extreme, no scope. So it was bad. She kept her distance. Now, so did his children. And that seems kind of contradict what we're told in Job chapter 1, where all of his children were killed. Now, some say, well, these were younger children who are still alive before the age of accountability, which it could be. I don't think so, because they're not mentioned at the close of the book with the other children that were born after this test, after this trial. And I like the way the Amplified Bible kind of clears up this passage for us. It says, "I am repulsive to my wife and loathsome to the children of my own mother." It could be Job was speaking of his own brothers and sisters who were ignoring him. I tend to lead towards that being the correct way of looking at this verse, because I think all his children were grown up and they were killed back in Job chapter 1. Now think about it. Is there anyone else that can turn their back on Job? Yeah. We're told that even the young children hate him. They avoid him. Those that he loved and those that loved him at one time, they're repulsed by him. His friends, you know, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, probably turned against him. And what a horrible state he's in. Physical state, spiritual state. He's escaped death by the skin of his teeth, even though he wants to die. And that's where Job's at right now. Look at verse 21. "Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" he can't understand why those he has loved have turned against him, why they're persecuting him just as God was doing. I mean, God didn't do that to him. And what Job says is, guys, you're my friends. Give me a break here. Help me out. And again, I think a large group of people gathered around. I think there was a large group of people that were listening to the conversation between Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And this guy who was once probably kind of heavy set is just skin and bones. And he can't understand why they're not satisfied with what they see. A man who has nothing more than skin and bones. Can't you just leave me alone now? And like I said, how much lower can he go? Well, as long as it takes for us to look up. That's what it takes sometimes. We have to be brought so low because we refuse to look up. And I think that's what's happening with Job. Because in a minute, man, he's going to make some amazing declarations. One of the greatest of faith in the entire Bible when you think about this. Which is amazing to me when you look at all that he's going through and all that he's saying, that he's blaming God. But we'll read this and see. Look at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, yeah, they are, Job. You don't have to worry about that. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Now, keep in mind, this is a very early, early book, and Job here is speaking of resurrection life. That even after he has died and his body has gone back to the dust of the earth, he's going to be raised up in his body, his resurrection body, and he will see God face to face. That's an amazing statement. It's incredible. That's not a New Testament idea. That's an Old Testament. And again, Job's a very old book. How did he do that? Well, either the people of that time knew that, they were taught that by the Lord, or God had spoken to him. It was a revelation from God. Whatever the case, Job believed in resurrection life. And when he speaks of his Redeemer, he uses the Hebrew word Goel. And that's the kinsman Redeemer. And the kinsman Redeemer was one who came to save man from his sin. Speaking of Jesus, it was someone who came alongside. In fact, Morgan puts it like this. He says, the Goel stood for another to defend his cause, to avenge wrongs done to him, and so to acquit him of all charges laid against him. Lawson wrote, a Redeemer was a vindicator of one unjustly wronged. He was a defender of the oppressed, a champion of the suffering, an advocate of one unjustly accused. If you were ever wronged, a Redeemer would come and stand beside you as your champion and advocate. And our advocate is Jesus. And it's not that we haven't done wrong. We have. But now we've been cleansed in the blood of Christ. He's come to redeem us. And Job was not believing in reincarnation. Is believing in resurrection. We're not recycled. We're not reincarnated till we reach some spiritual level of godhood. Not at all. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, Luke tells us, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now here's the thing, guys. Many today say that the Spirit of Jesus is going to come back. Many believe that. And that many believe that the Spirit of Jesus has indwelt many of the learned men, the ancients. In fact, back in 1986, there was a full-page ad running across newspapers in America that were announcing that Christ is now here. His name was Maitreya. Because in him dwells the same spirit that indwelt Christ. Why is that wrong? Because it says the same Jesus is coming back. Not the spirit that indwelt Jesus. The same Jesus is coming back. He's going to return. That tells me that Jesus was bodily resurrected from the dead. And because he was, I will be raised one day too. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 20 through 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's the glorious thing, guys. That's what Job was speaking of. And for Job, he understood that he's going to be vindicated one day. And he tells his friends, you know, watch out, God will take vengeance. His wrath will come upon you for what you're doing. And that's very true. Very true. Now, in round two of this fight, Zophar is going to give his 2 cents worth. And these are pretty much, it's the same stuff over and over again. These guys are not coming up with anything new. But look at verse 1 of chapter 20. And then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Well, it's kind of a poetic style of writing, but you get the idea. Zophar is not a happy camper here. He's pretty upset what Job has said, and he's coming against Job. Again, it's interesting that Zophar has no problem in blasting Job, but when Job blasts Zophar, then he has a problem. Look at verse 4. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? And he will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Again, what Zophar is doing is comparing what happens to the wicked and what he sees happening in Job's life. And you know what? He's likening the two, that you must be wicked, Job. Everything's going to be taken away for you. You're only going to prosper for a short time, as happened. Children are going to be poor and beg for food, even though yours were killed. The young, full of life, the grave will take them suddenly. That's what happened to your children. And your life is short. It's but for a moment for the unjust. The wicked die young, the righteous die in old age. Is that true? No, it's not. And you look at many Christians who have died at a young age. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, died at 29. David Brenner, missionary to the American Indians, died at 28. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Aka Indians, who died at 24. You see, Zophar's point was wrong. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to live out a life that, you know, is going to be 99, 100 years old. You will die full of age. In other words, you're going to live out your life to the fullest as a Christian. Many of these men, even though they died at a young age, lived lives more prosperous in their Christian walk than Christians who lived to be 90, because they lived out what they believed. And for Zophar, it almost seems like he's denying this resurrection life that Job spoke of, that when life is over, it's over. And again, he's wrong. Look at verse 12. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored, and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. Oh, praise the Lord, we'll be in Psalms in, I don't know, a month or so. This is hard to take, isn't it? Again, he's just speaking of the wicked. And Job is the man he's speaking of. How sad. You know, these are his friends, guys. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 20. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath, and it will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. And Job, we're still doing dinner on Saturday, right? Make no mistake about it, there is no peace for the wicked. The Lord said that in Isaiah 59:8. There is none. And that's true. In fact, I don't know, you may remember the bumper sticker from a few years back. No God, no peace. K-N-O-W. No God, no peace. No God, N-O. No peace, N-O. Absolutely. That's true. But again, this isn't for Job. This is for the wicked man. And the wicked will not get away with anything. God will deal with them, and He is dealing with them. The Holy Spirit is wooing people to come to Jesus. But it's their choice. And if they refuse to come to Him, then they will die in their sins. And, you know, we still have to get to round three. Not tonight, don't worry. But these blasts keep coming against Job. And what's missing from Zophar and Job's other friends as they were speaking to Job is grace. We don't see any grace being given to him. And that's truly tragic. Anderson put it like this. He said, "It is worth pointing out as a sign of the narrowness of Zophar's beliefs that his speech contains no hint that the wicked might repent, make amends, and regain the favor of God. Zophar has no compassion, and his God has no mercy." That is truly tragic. And, you know, I don't want to leave on this kind of bad note here, but something a little bit better. And how we've already talked about this verse already in Colossians 4:6, but I think it's something we need to take to heart. Where Paul said, you know, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." The Amplified Bible puts it like this: "Let your speech at all times be gracious, pleasant, and winsome, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may never be at a loss to know how you ought to answer anyone who puts a question to you." Again, may our speech be always filled with the grace of God and seasoned with the salt. May we never forget the love that God has for us. Let's take those things to heart, guys. It is so important, because as we live out our life in this world, we are going to have difficult times. We are going to have times where God is testing our faith and Satan's going to try and tempt us. And all you can fall back on is, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so." And that's the best thing you can have. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and the lessons you're trying to teach us, Lord. Obviously, a big one is, don't be like Job's counselors. Have compassion and grace and mercy towards people. Reach out to them in the love of Christ like God has reached out to each of us. And Lord, may we never forget your tremendous love for us. That you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. There is nothing that could separate us from your love. May we never forget that. And Lord, help our speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with some salt towards those who are around us. We love you so much, Lord, and we just want to walk in the Spirit, that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.